primaries. And I had to look quite a ways down before I came to something about Easter. And as I've been thinking about what I read in this first and only story that I saw that had anything to do with Resurrection Sunday, it made me feel sad, and I've wept a bit. And so I won't have all the details right, but I'll tell you the story, and then we'll open in prayer. But so forgive me if all the details aren't right, and if I can't finish the prayer, then you'll come up and finish it for me, okay, Stretch? But there's a Muslim man, a merchant in Birmingham, England, Ahmed, and for Easter, he sent his friends, his Christian friends, a greeting. And he said, "I'm grateful for my new country that I live in, the Christian country of England. And I'm grateful for Jesus and who he is and what he's done." And he ended by saying, "Praise be unto him." But, you know, so it seems to me that he's, from what I read, the article was a little longer, that he's a righteous man, he's a God-fearing man. And but, you know, there's always been people that hate righteous and godly, God-fearing people. And he was shot this weekend for his greetings to his Christian friends. And so it underscores more than ever the need for Jesus and his resurrection life that he gives. And so let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world of sin and sorrow. We're thankful that he came voluntarily and that he was willing to live and die for the sins of the world. And so this morning we pray for Ahmed's family, his wife, his children, his friends, those that knew him in his shop. We just pray that you would be a comfort to them. And we pray that somehow your resurrection life would speak to them as well. And we're thankful this morning that this is what we can celebrate, that even in this world of sin, you have conquered sin and death and sorrow. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the resurrection has been called one of Christianity's most dangerous ideas. And I think that it is. Because we all know that when a person dies, they go down into the grave and they don't come back again. We don't see them in the mall next week. They're dead. And so, of course, the skeptics and the atheists and the critics of Christianity say, you see, this is proof that the Bible isn't true because these kinds of things just don't happen. And so how can we trust the Bible? And how can it have any credibility? And thank you. Jim is passing out the listener's guide. And you can look at that afterwards, but you might want to fill in the few blanks. That'll give you a chance to, if I get a little dull or my voice gets low, you'll still have to listen so you can fill in those blanks. But anyway, this resurrection is a really dangerous idea, because if Jesus rose from the grave, it really does change everything, because not everyone stays dead. And there is a God that we can trust, a God of power. And you know, even the Apostle Paul agrees that if Jesus didn't rise, then our faith is worthless. And that's what it says in this verse that you see up here. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And so the Apostle Paul agrees. But you know, Christian faith is a reasonable faith. And so God does ask us to have faith, but he doesn't demand that we have blind faith. And so the resurrection is one of the most attested events of ancient history. And so Paul goes on to say in that same chapter, actually earlier, He says, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And so Christianity is a religion that is lived out by real people at real times and real places. And when we read the accounts in Scripture, those are also things that took place at a real time, in a real place, and to real people. And so Paul is saying, you know, I came to this late, but I've had other people tell me this. And scholars tell us, not just believing scholars, but skeptical scholars, that what we're reading here in these next few verses is one of the early confessions of the Christian church. And so, and they also agree that 1 Corinthians was written by Paul, perhaps within even 20 years of when Jesus died. And so the testimony that we're hearing here that Paul is passing on to us may be only 10 years from past the time that Jesus died and was raised again. And so he's saying, I'm passing this on to you. And then it goes on to say, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep or died. And so he's saying, I understand that this thing about people dying and raising up isn't something that happens. But yet we have witnesses. And who are the better witnesses than those who knew Jesus best? They were his disciples. And so they knew that he died, and they knew that he rose again. And then there was James, who was a skeptic, who was not a follower of Jesus. He was Jesus' brother. But the resurrection changed that for him. You know, there's been a lot of theories as to, you know, why the story worked out this way. You know, some of them said, well, it was Jesus' twin brother that was on the cross, and, you know, Jesus never died, or it was his twin brother that came around. But, you know, I think that James would have nailed that right at first. He would have said, everybody remember, Jesus has a twin brother, but he never said that, did he? And so it goes on to say in the next verse, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. And so there's a lot of good reasons to believe. And again, God gives us evidence for what he wants us to believe. And we're not going to cover that anymore this morning. It's not our point to prove the resurrection this morning. But you'll see, if you're interested in following up in your listener's guide, there's a short bibliography of three books, and on the back, you'll see a short article from Kenneth Samples that you can read after we're done here that talks about the resurrection that can help with that. And so that's not our purpose this morning. But as Gilbert reminded me, the resurrection is the exclamation point at the end of the story. And so our lesson for today is the rest of the story that helps us to understand that eternal importance of Jesus' resurrection. And so let's move on to our scripture reading for today, which comes from John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. And this is what it says. Jesus had gone through Judea and Galilee, teaching about God and living God's way. He also did miracles, healing the sick, making the blind to see and lame to walk. Okay? And these are things that only God could do. And so just a few days before the crucifixion, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And again, we see how that's one of those dangerous ideas. Lazarus' resurrection caused quite a stir. And one of the reasons for that was because people started following Jesus. And this alarmed the Jewish leaders. And so in less than 2 weeks, Jesus had been arrested, illegally tried, unjustly convicted on the testimony of false witnesses, and nailed to the cross. And so now we come to these verses in in John chapter 19. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill Scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And so here we read the sixth utterance of Jesus on the cross. And it's only recorded in the book of John. And in the Greek, and I won't try to say the word, but it's really only one word. But it is finished. It's all done. And I wonder what the people that were gathered around the cross thought when they heard that. We know that the disciples were distraught. Their hopes were dashed. And they certainly weren't expecting anything better to come out of this. We know that besides the disciples, that Mary, his mother, was there, and some of the other women. And in Luke, we hear that there was a great multitude that followed, and many of them were distraught as well. And then there was a centurion that said, after Jesus died, he said, "Surely this was a righteous man." So there's this whole crowd. But they're not saying, "Oh great, Jesus has died, but in 3 days, he'll be risen." They weren't expecting that. And so when they heard Jesus say, "It is finished," they may have heard him saying, "Well, my life on earth is finished. This suffering, these 6 hours, these dreadful hours on the cross, they're over. Everything I've worked for, everything I've said and taught, it's all over. It's finished." And so Jesus' life was finished. And those who loved him and were with him at the cross were left in their own sorrow. And so it wasn't until 3 days later, and then in the weeks that followed, and the years that followed, and even in the centuries that followed, that we have come to properly understand what those words that Jesus spoke, "It is finished," really means. And so that's what we'd like to talk about this morning. It is finished. And first of all, God's plan of redemption is finished on the cross. And so a story was finished and completed on the cross. It was an ancient story that began in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And so God created everything and the world and everything in it, including us. And we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then later in that first chapter, "So God created humans in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And then, "And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good." And so God created everything. And it was good, but something happened. And what happened was that Adam and Eve, the first people, our first parents, disobeyed God. And they chose to go their way instead of God's way. And that's what sin is, choosing to go our own way rather than obeying God. And so we read in another verse, it says, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so what we call this, in theological terms, is the fall of mankind, Adam and Eve's disobedience. But each of us has followed Adam and Eve in their sin, in disobedience and sin, and in ruin. And we read in Romans 3, 10 and 11, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God." And if we want to quote from the prophet Isaiah as well, "But your iniquities," or your sins, "have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Isaiah 59, 2. And so our sin separates us from God. our relationship with God is broken. And that is what death is. It's separation. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, their physical bodies didn't die, but immediately there was separation between them and God. And eventually they died physically. And it says here that God hides his face from us because of our sin. And so the consequences of sin is broken relationships in families, in churches, in cities, in nations, and around the world. That's the consequence of sin, is broken relationships. And so we may not like the results of sin, but we don't have the power to overcome sin in our lives. And we also know, the Bible tells us, that sin requires punishment and results in death, yet often we choose to continue in it. The other problem is that our debt is far too much to pay. And so here we have what has been called the divine dilemma. God loves us. He created us for fellowship with Him. But yet we've chosen to go our own way in disobedience, and that relationship has been broken. God is holy and just, and He requires that sin be punished. And He also can't have sinful people in His presence. And so this is a divine dilemma. And it was described hundreds of years ago by the church, early church father Athanasius. And let me read this for you. As they, that is Adam and Eve, had at the beginning come into being out of non-existence, so they were now on the way to returning through corruption to non-existence again. The presence and love of the Word had called them into being. Inevitably, therefore, when they lost the knowledge of God, they lost existence with us. But you know, God is not like us. He doesn't discard relationships. We live in a world that discards things. Our toaster quits. We don't take it down to the repairman anymore. We throw it away. The same with our television. And all too often that happens as well with relationships. If they're not going well, we just toss them out and think that maybe the next one will be better. But God is not that way. He made us for a relationship with Him, and He's going to fight to restore that relationship. And to understand this, we need to go a little bit farther into that biblical account. And so, yes, we fell, we sinned, and there was nothing we could do about it. But when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, God finished, God completed His plan to redeem fallen men. That is what "it is finished" simply means. That Jesus finished, Jesus completed God's redemption of mankind from the fall. And it was an act of love for us. It is finished. To help us better understand this sixth word from the cross, I would like to turn to hymn writers for guidance. You know, the hymn writers, many of the older ones, and even some of the current contemporary ones, have studied God's Word intently to understand what it means. And they wrote these hymns to help us understand also what God's Word teaches. And especially back when Charles Wesley was around, there were many people that weren't literate, and so hymns was one of the great ways to teach people. And so I'd like to turn to Philip Bliss and his hymn, "Hallelujah, What a Savior." He writes, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished," was His cry. "Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior." And so Philip Bliss, in calling Jesus the Man of Sorrows, is alluding and directing us to that great passage about the coming Messiah that Isaiah had written 700 years earlier. before Jesus was born. And we studied Isaiah 53 just a few weeks ago. But let's focus on what is written in that first verse of the hymn, "Ruined Sinners to Reclaim." And so that summarizes what Jesus finished on the cross. The salvation or the reclamation of ruined sinners. Another hymnist summarizes it in this way. He wrote, "Jesus saw us ruined by the fall and loved us, notwithstanding all. He justly claims a song from me. His loving kindness, oh, how free." And so, Jesus' cry, "It is finished," can be understood as simply as reclaiming ruined sinners. But it's much more than that. And if we read a little farther in Isaiah 53, we find out how much it cost Jesus and what he encountered when he was on the cross. So we'll read from there. Okay, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was upon him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all." And so here again we hear that refrain, "We have chosen to go, all of us, our own way, rather than to obey God." And how does God solve that divine dilemma? Jesus took the punishment for us. And so God the Father directed all the weight of all the sin for every person of all time on Jesus at the cross. And on the cross, Jesus bore the sins for the whole world. And as he gave up his spirit, he cried out, "It is finished." And the redemption of the world was complete. Well, let's turn to another hymn writer to help us further understand the magnitude of what was finished. I mentioned Charles Wesley earlier. He wrote hymns in the 1700s, and we're told that he wrote more than 8,000 of them. So he would have had to write one hymn a day, every day of the week, for more than 20 years to get to 8,000. If you're a mathematician, you'd think like that, I guess. And so one of his goals in writing these hymns was to teach the truth of Scripture. And so rather than preaching from a pulpit like his brother John Wesley, he taught the church through the writing and singing of hymns. And so he wrote this hymn, "'Tis Finished, the Messiah Dies." And in this, he covers the scope of Scripture to help us understand this sixth word of the cross, "It is finished." And so I'll read the hymn, comment as I do, and there'll be five actions that we see in addition to the one that we just read. And so the first is that the Old Testament sacrificial system is finished. "'Tis finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice. The great redeeming work is done." So what is finished? For the Jewish people, sacrifices were required every day and every week. And those sacrifices were just temporary. They could never, ever take away sin for all time. And so they kept going on and on and on. And so there was never an end until Jesus. But now there's been one sacrifice, this final sacrifice for all time. And so speaking of Jesus in Hebrews 7:27, we are told that unlike other high priests, Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices day by day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for our sins and for the sins of the whole world once for all when he offered himself. And so we as sinful people can't even pay for the sins of one person, ourselves, let alone others. But Jesus, because he lived a perfect sinless life, was able to take upon himself the sins of the whole world. Isaac Watts, another hymnist, wrote, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stains. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." And so this sacrificial system, which could not take away sins, was finished. And Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. It is finished. When Jesus cried that out, it meant that the debt for all of our sin was paid in full. The debt is no more. And God's wrath against sin and sinners is finished. And so the hymn goes on, "'Tis finished. All the debt is paid. Justice divine is satisfied, the grand and full atonement made. God for a guilty world has died." Charles Colson said, you know, there are many kings and queens that have asked their people to go and fight and die for them. But there's been only one king that died for his people, and that is Jesus. God for a guilty world has died. What was finished? The debt for our sin was finished. The debt we could never repay. And God's righteous wrath against sin is gone. God's divine justice is satisfied with Jesus' payment for our sins. It is finished. The debt for our sins is finished. It is finished. We are no longer separated from God by our sin. Our relationship with God is restored. And so the next verse of the hymn says, "The veil is rent in Christ alone. The living way to heaven is seen. The middle wall is broken down, and all mankind may enter in." And so when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," it means that our separation from God is finished. In the temple in Jerusalem, there was one large room, and it was separated into two rooms with a curtain. The outer room was called the holy place. The inner room was called the Holy of Holies. And that was where God's direct presence was. And access to the Holy of Holies was severely limited. Only one person, the high priest, could go in there. And only once a year. And they actually even tied a rope on the high priest's foot or ankle, so that if something happened to him, they could drag him out because they couldn't go in there. They weren't allowed in there. And so only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year. But we're told that when Jesus died, that curtain or that veil was torn from the top to the bottom. And by that, it signifies that access into the direct presence of God is now available to all of us. And so now, because of Jesus' death, there's no longer a barrier between us and God. And we have become priests with direct access to God through Jesus as we trust in him. There was another thing that we need to remember about the crucifixion and death of Jesus as well. And that's that while he was on the cross and he took upon himself our sins, he was also separated from God's presence. God turned his back on him. And I think of all the physical suffering that Jesus endured and all the rejection of his friends and family and so on. But I think this was his greatest suffering, that he was separated from the Father who he loved so much. But when that sacrifice was finished, his separation from God was also ended. And so, because of Christ's death and sacrifice on the cross, we are no longer separated from God. The next verse, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," it means that sin no longer has power over us and that death has been conquered, Satan has been defeated, and Jesus is victorious. So the hymn continues. The reign of sin and death is over, and all may live from sin set free. Satan has lost his mortal power. To swallowed up in victory. An interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, "Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying." And so here again is that dilemma. To die for a person's sins, a human person, takes a human being. And yet there are no people that are qualified. We're all in our own sins. And so Jesus became incarnate, became both God and human in the flesh. And in that way, he could die for us. And so he was born in Bethlehem as a baby, and that was the only way that he could die and set us free. And so it says, we know that sin and death are already overcome, and there's no question about the outcome of the battle against sin and death. The reign is ended. And so for those who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, we receive eternal life in heaven with him after our physical life on earth is over. And so what is finished? The reign of sin and death is finished. And then one of the more important things as well, they're all important, but it is finished. Jesus has made us completely righteous and fit for heaven. And so when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," it also meant that his work of making us righteous and acceptable for heaven was complete. And again, Charles Wesley tells us in his hymn, "Accepted in the well-beloved and clothed in righteousness divine, I see the bar to heaven removed, and all thy merits, Lord, are mine." And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so what is finished? We can't go into the presence of a holy God with our sins. We're barred. But Wesley tells us that the bar is removed. And that is because when God looks at us, he no longer sees our sin and our guilt, but rather he sees Jesus in his righteousness. And so we are clothed in his righteousness. And our guilt is gone, our rebellion is done away. Another hymn writer writes this. He says, "God sees my Savior, and then he sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free." And yet another hymn writer, Horatio Stafford, and you can tell I love hymns, he focuses on this theme and he says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And so, what is finished? The sin that keeps me from being in God's presence is finished. The burden of my sin is gone. And now I am righteous and holy through Jesus Christ, and I can be in the presence of a holy God. It is finished. And in this one, Wesley summarizes with a grand crescendo. He says, death and hell and sin are now subdued. All grace is now to sinners given. And lo, I plead the atoning blood, and in thy right I claim thy heaven. And so neither sin nor death nor hell has power over us. Death, the last enemy, can no longer hold us in the grave. And hell is no longer the eternal destination for those who put their trust in Christ. And so, as it states in the hymn, because of Christ's merits and not our own, we can now claim God's heaven as our home. It is finished. What did Jesus mean? Not primarily that his mortal life or in his suffering on earth were finished, although that was certainly true, but most importantly, the work that his Father had sent him to do was finished. Jesus came to die for the sins of the world, and God's rescue plan for sinners is complete. What is finished? Jesus' work of salvation for the entire world is finished. Death and sin and hell have been overcome. Our separation from God is over. Our guilt is removed. Jesus' sacrifice for sins once for all is complete, and Jesus is forever seated at the right hand of his Father's throne on high. So how does the resurrection that we celebrate today fit in? And God has validated two important truths through Jesus' resurrection. First, God's righteous demand for justice and payment for our sins was satisfied with Jesus' death. And so God powerfully demonstrated his approval of that by raising Jesus from the dead. Because Jesus is risen, we can know that God is satisfied and our sins are gone. The second important thing that we can know through Jesus' resurrection is that God has the power to give us the eternal life that he promised. Because God raised Jesus from death, we too can have assurance of resurrected life. And so, who are these benefits from Jesus for? You know, not everyone receives those benefits. They are for those who accept them as God's gift. Each of us must choose. Will we continue in our own way? Or will we turn around and choose to follow God's way and receive his gift of eternal life? What better day than Resurrection Sunday to accept God's gift of freedom and life? And so it is finished. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this special day when we can remember the great work that Jesus did for us, the forgiveness of our sins, the remission of our guilt, the restoration of our relationship with you. And we pray that each one here today would consider that if they have not yet, and would choose to follow you and accept your gift of eternal life. We pray these things in our Lord and Savior Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
What they're doing for presentation stuff. And I just don't really know enough about it to be talk to and tell them. But if you knew some churches that would be open there, technology staff or whoever, I think that probably, in my mind, that would be the next step, is to do a homework, understand what people have tried or done. Even if it is a big church, it may give us food for thought.
Contact each, maybe let's message jot them down.
Just call them up and say, hey, or just drop them an email, probably a phone email, saying, hey, I'm looking to do some upgrades on our sound system and that. We wanted to know if there's someone here that want to go grab lunch and talk to it.